We are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning as we dive into our study on 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be diving in starting with verse 3. And let's pray once again. Father, thank you so much that we can open your word together. Lord, that we don't gather around any one person's thoughts, but we gather around your thoughts, Lord. We want to understand the truth. And as we dig into this letter, Lord, we know it has much to say about suffering and how to persevere in this life. And Lord, we need to learn that. So please speak to us today, Lord. Strengthen us for the trials you have allowed to come into our lives or that you're going to allow to come. Lord, we want to live lives that are pleasing to you and that bring you glory. So please, Lord, strengthen us through your word. Give us an understanding of it and an understanding how to live by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets who have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. This is quite a little section talking about salvation and how wonderful it is, such that angels even desire to look into the things regarding salvation. Now, we've already talked about how the Epistle of Peter is going to be preparing people for a time of great trials, and not just great trials, but also the ordinary trials of life. But Peter doesn't dive into that right away, does he? He gives us a hint in here, but primarily, what's he doing? He's laying the groundwork. He's talking about our salvation. The reason that we're going to be able to endure trials is that we're saved, is that we've been delivered from our sins, and we have a future and a hope in heaven. The trials are going to be here as long as we're here in this world. As long as we're in this earth, in these bodies, there are going to be trials. But eventually, we're going to be free from them. And so our salvation is the groundwork, the foundation for our ability to endure and to persevere through the trials that are coming. So Peter is going to dive in and he's going to talk about salvation from a number of different angles as we look at this in order to prepare people for the trials that are to come. So let's dive in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter begins just by praising the Lord. And why? On the basis of what he's done, who, according to his abundant mercy, abundant mercy. Aren't you glad God's mercy is not limited, that it's not rationed out? Some of us are old enough that we remember gas rationing in the 70s, and it's like, okay, you can only get your gas if on odd days if your license plate ends with an odd number or an even. I can't remember exactly how it went, but I think that's how it was. Aren't you glad God's mercy is not rationed like that? It's like, On even days, you'd have to be so careful. It's like, I'm just staying in bed, and even that would be a sin. And so you'd just be doomed, wouldn't you? But God's mercy is abundant, abundant. We read in the book of Romans that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. God's mercy just is unlimited. And according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again. He has begotten us again. He's regenerated us. He's caused us to be born again. When Jesus went to Nicodemus, actually Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and Jesus was telling him, he said, you must be born again. You must be born again. Your life, our lives, are corrupted, and they're basically destined for death. And God wanted us to have a new life, and the way that he worked that out is by sending his Spirit on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross for us, right? Jesus pays for our sins on the cross. We put our faith in him, and in that payment, God sends his Spirit to live in us, to cause us to be born again. We have new life through the Spirit, new spiritual life through the Holy Spirit. God has begotten us again. He becomes our Father then, doesn't he? Just like an earthly father begets children, God the Father in heaven has begotten us again. In a sense, he begot us when he created us, right? In a sense, God is the Father of all because he's created all. But there's a special way that we use that term Father when we've been born again. He's begotten us again to a living hope. We've become his children by adoption. So he's begotten us again to a living hope. A living hope. Not just an ordinary hope. Not a dead hope. But a living hope. A hope that can't be to death, if you will. No matter how bad our trials get, we have a hope that lasts, that lives through those trials, and that enables us to persevere in the midst of them. We have a hope that no matter how bad things get here on earth, we have heaven to look forward to, don't we? We have a hope that no matter how isolated we become as a result of our trials, God is with us. So we have a hope that lives. God has begotten us again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When Jesus died on the cross and was buried, was put in the tomb, when he rose again, that's the evidence to us that Jesus didn't sin, right? We had to have a payment made for our sins. But how would we know if that payment was made, if that payment was successful? You know, anybody could say, I'm going to die for your sins. And if they died, how would we know whether our sins were paid for? The way we know is that Jesus' life was sinless and was proven when he rose from the dead. Death couldn't hold him because he hadn't sinned. And because he hadn't sinned, he was able to die for our sins. So the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, is the groundwork of our hope. A lot of times we don't put our hope there, do we? We put our hope in our circumstances. We think, okay, well, here's my trial. You know, maybe I've got this financial trial, and my hope is that I'm going to get a sudden infusion of cash. You know, I'm going to get a bonus at work. I'm going to raise. I'm going to get a second job. I'm going to get an inheritance. I'm going to win the lottery. You know, whatever. Wherever we put our hope is not a ultimate place to put it, is it? No matter where else we put it than God, it's on shaky grounds. We need to remind ourselves that ultimately our hope is in God. It's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because even if worst comes to worst, and we go through the worst suffering imaginable and we die here, we still have hope. Because as God the Father raised Jesus the Son from the dead, he's also going to raise us. If our trust is in him. So our hope is living, and we should remind ourselves where our hope should be. It's in God. It's in God. And we'll get that reminder as we go through this book. The living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. Now, when Peter writes this book, you're going to see that he's going to quote the Old Testament a number of times, and he's also going to refer back many times, sometimes not explicitly, but there you'll just see these connections between what he's writing and what he learned from Jesus. And when we look at this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, that reminds us of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember what he said about storing up your treasures? He said, don't store up your treasures where the worm eats or the moth eats. And, well, let's see, I should not quote it from memory because I'm getting to that point where the memory's not so good. But in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you see the reminder here? An inheritance which is incorruptible. Incorruptible. There's no corruption inside. Everything in this world has corruption built into it. Nothing lasts forever. You buy a piece of beef. You might get the most expensive piece of beef you can get, custom ordered from a high class butcher. You leave it on your counter. You forget to put it in your refrigerator. What happens? Gets corrupted, doesn't it? It's like there are germs in there, and they start multiplying. If they're not frozen out, they start multiplying. And before you know it, what happened to your wonderful piece of beef? It stinks. It's corrupted. The things in this world have that germ of corruption in them. So as a result, we want to store up our treasures in heaven, or we ought to want to. And Peter says here, our inheritance is incorruptible. It's almost like he can't describe it adequately using regular words, so he's got to use negatives. It's something that can't be corrupted. It's something that can't be defiled. It's something that won't fade away. See how he's using negatives to describe what's there? It's like it's so good, he can't quite, there aren't words that adequately describe it without just showing what it's not. It's not corruptible. It's not defiled. It won't be defiled. It won't be stained or ruined. It does not fade away. It's not something that just dissipates like those clouds when it gets hot and sunny. You ever watch the clouds just kind of dissipate in the atmosphere? They fade away. Or like your favorite T-shirt that your wife tried to get rid of a number of times. You had to dig it out of the rag bag and out of the trash, and finally what happens? It just kind of disintegrates. It starts falling apart. And you go, okay, well, I can't wear it anymore. But you try to until you can't anymore. It fades away. It just falls apart. But our inheritance is not like that. None of those things happen to it. God has something stored up for us in heaven that's perfect and will never be destroyed, never be defiled, never be corrupted, never fade away. It's like our bank accounts fade away, don't they? Don't have to do anything. Don't have to decide, hey, I'm going to spend the money in my account. No, it just like it goes. It flies away. You heard the joke, you know, money talks. Yes, it says goodbye. It fades away. Our inheritance won't fade away. If you have your hope and inheritance in this life, it's going to fade away. But the hope of inheritance in eternal life will not fade away. And not only that, it's reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved. Don't you like when you go to one of those really busy restaurants and there's all crowds of people outside waiting for a table? Don't you like to have a reservation at a time like that? And you can just kind of walk right by everybody and say, I've got a table for Boyd. You know, that table's reserved, and you look in there, and yeah, there's a table, and it's got a little reserved marker on it, or you know, it's just there. They've got it reserved for you. Or when you wanted to buy something at the store, and you called ahead because you knew it was a popular item and it might be sold out, and they hold one under the counter for you, and you get there, and all the rest of them are gone, but we've reserved this one for you. Don't you love that? Or the library. You guys do that? In my house, we reserve a lot of things at the library. When I go to the library and They have all these things with our name on them, and nobody else can check them out because we've got them reserved. It's a wonderful concept. And God knows that. That's important for us. That inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved for you. There's an inheritance for you in heaven. It's got your name on it. It's like Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. He's preparing an inheritance and a dwelling place for us in heaven, and it's reserved for us. It's got our name on it. It's a wonderful thing. So Peter's telling us about this. Reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're kept by the power of God. This is a really important thing for us to get, because a lot of times we get the idea that we're kept in salvation by some program of works that we do. It's like we think, okay, at first we think we're going to be saved because we're good enough, and we've got to do enough good works to outweigh our bad works. And the older we get, the more we realize, never going to be able to do that. My bad works can't outweigh them. They keep growing faster than the good works. It doesn't matter how much good work I do. There's just so much problem, so much corruption in my life that I can't outweigh it. And then you realize, okay, Jesus died to pay for all of that. He paid for it all. And you put your trust in him, and you have faith in what he did on the cross and that he rose from the dead, and you realize, hey, I'm saved. I'm saved from the penalty of those bad works, of those dead works, of that sin. I'm saved from the penalty of that. And then you think, okay, now I want to stay saved, so what I got to do to be saved? You know, I got to go to church, got to read the Bible, got to give something in the offering, you know, do some kind of ministry. I got to do good works, and I'm going to stay saved. And we get this idea that these are the things we've got to do to stay saved. But what does God say? He says, we are kept by the power of God. Not by our good works. We're not kept by our good works. We are kept by the power of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that a very freeing thing to read. Very freeing, because I would not want to be kept just by my own power. By my power to do good or whatever, I would not want to be kept by that. It's not a real safe thing. I mean, how many times do I lose things anyway? I'm constantly saying, where did I put my glasses? And finally kind of get in the habit of trying to hang my glasses on my shirt. And even then, sometimes I'm walking around going, where did I put those glasses down? I'm not very good at keeping certain kinds of things. I don't have to keep my salvation. It's not kept by my power, but by the power of God. Now, it's kept by the power of God through faith, but it's kept by the power of God. Now stop for a minute and think about that. Think about the power of God. If we just step back and we look at the creation, I mean, we are seeing such an infinitesimally small part of creation, and yet it's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. Do you ever stop and really look at the creation? We were out for a walk about a week ago, and Diane says, look at the pattern of the water running down the gutter. Now, that's not something that you'd normally look at, but it had this really interesting pattern because, you know, it has the ripples going one way and going the other way. It's like this little crosshatch pattern of ripples in the water in the gutter. The water is just amazing. And we saw the little video of the snowflakes and how amazing they are. And you just take a little time and you look at the creation and you think, wow, this is amazing. It's the power of God that created this world. It's the power of God that keeps it functioning. The scientists are amazed, and they keep coming up with theories about how the molecules hold together. You know, we've got protons and neutrons in the nucleus of a molecule, and protons repel each other. So how do they hold together? And back when I was studying physics in college, there were all these theories about other particles that held them together. One of them was called a gluon, because it glued the nucleus together. I don't know if they still believe in that or not. But it's like they hadn't found any, but they knew that some force was at work holding everything together. Well, we can look back at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, and what does it say about how the universe is held together? In chapter 1, I'll get there eventually, it says, talking about the Son, about Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, holding all things together by the word of his power. God holds this universe together through his power. I mean, we've seen how much power can be released through nuclear energy, splitting the atoms. God holds those atoms together. It's amazing how much power he has. And you look at his power evidenced through history. Even as we read the Bible stories, and we saw some of the things as we went through 1 Samuel, we saw how Samuel's praying, offering up sacrifices while the Philistine army comes against them. And he asks God to deliver the army, and God thunders and lightnings, and he routs the Philistine army just like that. Just like that. Didn't need the army of Israel. We used them. He said, yeah, now you guys go mop up the victory. But God's power was at work. We see that throughout the Old Testament stories. We see it in history in many ways where God is intervening with his power. God's power is just amazing, and it is what keeps us saved. We're kept by the power of God through faith. Now, it's interesting, as you learn to study the New Testament, we know the New Testament was written in Greek. From time to time, we look at particular Greek words, and their meaning has a little bit more, there's a little more meaning to the Greek word than we're able to incorporate in our English translation. The word kept is one of those words. The word kept is a military word. It means guarded or garrisoned. It's like our salvation is in a garrison with a guard around it, protecting it. Is that encouraging? God sees the value of it. He sees that it's so valuable, he doesn't just leave it up to us, but he's at work to protect us. So our salvation is kept. We are kept by the power of God through faith. Through faith. Now, it's interesting how his power and our faith are at work. It's like, if it weren't for his power, our faith would be nothing. It would be worthless. Our faith is in him. His power is at work. And yet, he calls us to respond by faith. Again and again, we'll see this pattern in Scripture. God does something. God says something. He calls us to respond to that through faith, trusting in him, responding with obedience to what he tells us to do. So we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, wait a minute. Weren't we just talking about how we were already saved? And now we're talking about a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What's up with that? Well, again, as you study the New Testament, you'll see that there's more to salvation than just what happened in the past, right? When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for our sins. When we came to the point that we understood that we put our trust in it, I mean, it's more even than we understood, because a lot of times we didn't understand, did we? We just realized, hey, it's true, and I'm choosing to trust in it. We come to that point of trusting in Jesus' payment for our salvation, we're saved. We are saved from the penalty of our sins. It's like that payment is done. We no longer have to be concerned about what we've done in the past. So salvation has this backward aspect to it. All the sins that we have done are paid for, are taken care of. We don't have to worry about them anymore. But it has a present aspect as well. God is at work in us to not just save us from the penalty for our sins, but to save us from the power of sin over us. One of the things that should be characteristic of a Christian is that we're growing in freedom from sin. We come to the Lord, our sins are paid for, and yet what's happened? Sin still has power, it's still at work in our lives. And that can be very discouraging to a new believer, can't it? We get saved, we think, everything's going to be perfect now. My sins are going to be gone. And the next thing we know, we're flat on our face. We've fallen into sin again. And we go, what's up with that? Sin hasn't lost its power, has it? But God wants to deliver us from that power. And that's a progressive thing. He's constantly working in our lives to deliver us from the power of sin. We need to grow in that. We need to trust Him. We need to obey Him. As we do that, we find that His power working in us is overcoming the power of sin. Sin will always have power in our lives, won't it? We always have a fallen nature that's working against us. We'll always be living in this fallen world, and until we're in heaven, we'll be living in this fallen world that will be working against us. We have a spiritual enemy who rebelled against God who will be working against us. And so because of those things, sin will always have power in our lives. And yet, the power of God is greater. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And so what God wants us to do, and part of our salvation, is Him working to overcome the power of sin in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit as we respond to Him in faith and obedience. So salvation has a past aspect, it has a present, a current aspect, but it has a future aspect. And that's what Peter's talking about here, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As long as we're here, even though our sins have been paid for, the penalty's gone, even though God is at work to deliver us from the power of sin, we're still going to be in the midst of it, aren't we? We're still going to be in the presence of sin. But eventually, we're going to be delivered even from the presence of sin. Won't that be wonderful? It's like all the power of sin will be gone, the presence of sin will be gone from our lives, and everything will finally be perfect. It's like we're constantly trying to bring about heaven on earth, but we can't do it. But eventually, if we're trusting in the Lord, we will be in heaven, and our salvation will be complete. And so Peter's saying, we're kept by the power of God through faith for that salvation. Not the salvation, meaning the penalty of our sins has already been paid for, but the finished work of salvation, the completion. It's like God is not just working in us as individuals. He's working in this whole world. He's working to try and spread the gospel throughout the world to establish His kingdom here on earth, and eventually He's going to conquer all sin. He's going to wrap everything up in the last days, and our salvation will be revealed. The fullness of that salvation will be revealed, and He will rule over all. We don't yet see all of the Lord's enemies put under His feet, but we will eventually. So that's what Peter is referring to, that future aspect of salvation there. In verse 6, then, he goes on, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice." What should be our response to our salvation, to these truths that God has revealed to us? It should be rejoicing. It should be rejoicing. No matter what's going on in our lives, we ought to be able to rejoice. Now, rejoicing requires a response, doesn't it? It's not just a feeling that comes over us. I think we get confused over that, don't we? I think we think we ought to, by default, feel good, and if we don't feel good, then there's probably, you know, we can't help it, or there's something wrong. But God calls us to rejoice. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." That means that's a choice, doesn't it? We have a choice as to whether we're going to rejoice or not. But we should rejoice. We should make that choice because of what God's doing, has done, is doing, and will do regarding our salvation. We should be choosing to rejoice. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Don't you like the way he puts that? Now, we're going to be grieved, we're going to be distressed by trials, and there are going to be a variety of them. That's part of the problem, isn't it? If there were just one type of problem of trial, then probably we could brace ourselves for it. But it's like as soon as we feel like we're gaining in this one area, then another one hits us from a different direction. And as soon as we feel like we're getting things under control there, then another one hits us from another direction. We get blindsided. We have these various trials that come against us. And have you noticed how sometimes the big ones were better equipped to deal with than the little ones? It's like we fight these big trials and we know that they're really important and we grind our way through them, and then this little bitty thing comes up and we lose it. It's like, oh, the straw that broke the camel's back. Can't stand it. But we can rejoice even though there are these various trials that distress us because of our salvation. And because those trials are only for a little while. The trials that we face, that we struggle with, that distress us in this life, are only for a little while. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul calls them momentary. They're momentary trials. Our lives are so short, the trials are going to be gone before we realize it. At least, we hope so. While we're in them, they don't seem that way, do they? But if you look at the big picture, they're very short compared to how much time we're going to have in heaven. Unending time with the Lord. Our trials will be gone forever. And we can remember that even if they last the rest of our lives here, even if we live a long time and we have decades of trials, they're still short compared to what's coming. And we can rejoice. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. If need be. Now, our response is, these trials don't need to be. We can do without them. They're not necessary, Lord. Really, they're not necessary. But what are we called to do? We're called to trust the Lord. It's His judgment as to whether the trials are necessary or not. It's God's judgment. In the New Testament, in Greek, the word that's translated trials can also be translated tests, can also be translated temptations. Test is the more general term, because we have tests both that are designed by God for our good and that are designed by Satan for our harm. When they're brought about by Satan for our harm, we usually call them a temptation, right? Satan is tempting us to sin because he wants to harm us. When God allows them for our good, we usually call them a trial. That's why they're called trials in this context. We're recognizing that God is allowing them for our good. But every test kind of has both aspects to it, doesn't it? Every test. All tests have both aspects to them, don't they? It's funny how grammar works. But anyway, every test is, in a sense, both a trial and a temptation. Even if we would normally think of it as a pure trial, there's a temptation to give up in the midst of the trial, isn't there? There's a temptation to just give in. And if it's what we would normally call a temptation, well, that temptation is trying us, isn't it? It's trying our resolve, it's trying our holiness, it's trying our commitment to the Lord. So the tests have both of those aspects. Because we recognize if God is allowing a trial, it's for our good, we also see that it's God's power, it's God's decision to allow it or not to allow it. So if God is allowing it, we can conclude that it's necessary. It's necessary for our good, for us to grow. And he's going to talk about a little bit more about why that is. But we need to remind ourselves, if God's allowed it, it's necessary. So they're short trials for a little while and necessary trials. Even though they distress us, we can take comfort that they're short and they're necessary, that we can trust God despite them. So, in this you greatly rejoice, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's kind of amazing when you look at this passage as a whole. Peter's just kind of running on. His sentences just kind of jumble together because there's so much he wants to say. And the English translations often have to break the sentences up so that they can make a little more sense to us. But he's talking about how precious our faith is. More precious than gold. More precious than gold. Not too many things that people think more highly of than gold in this world, especially when the economy is as far south as ours is. Gold's value lasts. But Peter's pointing out, even gold perishes. Even gold perishes. You store up your treasure in gold, it doesn't last. It gets stolen, gets used up, or when you get to heaven, you're not taking it with you. It's temporary. Our faith is more precious than gold that perishes. More precious than gold that perishes. Paul in 1 Corinthians wrote, these three abide, faith, hope, and love. They're going to last. Our faith will last if it's true faith. It will last. So we can rejoice because our faith is more precious than gold, even though tested by fire. Now, gold is tested by fire, right? It's melted down. The gold ore is melted down. The impurities are scraped off. They rise to the top and they're scraped off, or they're washed away earlier on through the sluicing process. There's this whole process that gold is taken through to prepare it for use, whether it be for currency or jewelry. Electronics uses gold. The gold is purified for that use. That's part of what makes it precious. It's not nearly so precious when it's mixed in with impurities, but once it's been purified, it's much more precious. It's the same way with our faith. We come to the Lord, we put our trust in Him. Our faith isn't very pure yet. A lot of it's very self-centered, isn't it? Well, yeah, I'm going to put my trust in the Lord because I want to go to heaven. Well, that may not even be faith at all. That may just be wishful thinking. But even if your faith is in the Lord, when you first come to the Lord, it's very impure. And it needs to be purified. And how God purifies our faith is through trials. Only through necessary ones, only through short ones, but trials. As the fire tests gold, so trials test our faith. And they're going to be for good. The person that's purifying the gold, is he letting the gold go through fire because he hates the gold? Of course not. It's because the gold is precious to him that he's putting it through this purification fire. It's the same way with our faith. God loves us, and so he wants to purify us. And so he allows us to go through the fire so that we will be purified. And the result may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Eventually, Jesus Christ is going to be revealed. That's what revelation means, right? A revealing. The book of Revelation talks about the revealing of Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul and how he's going to be revealed to the world. When Jesus is revealed, our faith will bring him praise, honor, and glory. Is that amazing to think that our faith, that you as an individual, your faith can bring Jesus Christ praise and honor and glory? I think that's amazing because when you think about who Jesus is and what he did, he's so worthy of all praise and honor and glory in and of himself, regardless of us. And yet, our faith is going to bring him honor and glory and praise as it's refined. A lot of times, when we go through a trial, what's our first thought? We want to pray that God will powerfully deliver us from this trial. And we think, oh, that will bring you praise and honor and glory, Lord. When people see you're powerful enough to heal me, you know, to provide for my finances, to whatever the problem is, to deliver me, we think, oh, God, your power in delivering me will bring you praise, honor, and glory. And that's often, well, that's maybe not our first response. Our first response is trying to run out of it. But once we realize we're not getting out of it by ourselves, then we turn to the Lord and we pray that he'll deliver us so that, Lord, you can be glorified. And what is this scripture telling us? It's telling us that our faith in enduring those trials brings him praise, honor, and glory. And it's amazing sometimes when you watch someone suffer with faith, how that turns your eyes to the Lord and you recognize that God's been at work in that person to give them that kind of perseverance and that kind of hope and that kind of faith that they can go through such a trial and still trust in the Lord. There's a woman that we ministered to in a convalescent hospital for some time, well, over a year, I think. She wound up getting very ill and going into the hospital and the convalescent, a different convalescent hospital, and we visited her there. And her hope was so strongly fixed in the Lord. You know, we're trying to encourage her, but she is really encouraging us that you can really do this. You can really have your mind and your heart fixed on the Lord in the midst of a horrendous and painful trial. And she wanted to make sure we were doing okay. You know, we're here to minister to you, ma'am, not the other way around. But that kind of faith that holds fast to the Lord, no matter what the trials are, will bring him glory. That faith that's been purified and that endures the trials brings him glory when he's revealed. And he goes on in verse 8, he says, "Whom having not seen, you love." Even though you haven't seen the Lord, you love him. Do you remember what Jesus said in the end of the Gospel of John? And he was talking to the disciples, and he said, "Do you now believe?" He said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." John 20:29. There are all these connections back to the Gospels, and you'll see them. We won't be able to touch on probably a lot of them, but you see a bunch of these as you go through the book of Peter, 1 Peter. "Whom having not seen, you love. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." We shouldn't just stop at belief. We should grow to love Jesus Christ. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him as a person, as an individual? Or is he just an idea to you? Is he just a story from your childhood, or a story from the Bible? Or is he personal to you? And if he's personal to you, do you love him? "Whom having not seen, you love." We should love him. If we have been saved, we have a personal relationship with him. We know him. "This is eternal life," Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That they know him, that we know God the Father, and that we know Jesus the Christ. That's a personal relationship, a personal knowledge, not a knowledge about him, not the ability to recite certain facts about Jesus, but knowing him as an individual. We need to make sure we get that distinction. We're a society that's celebrity-focused. And we have all these magazines and websites and television shows about celebrities. And you can feel like you know a celebrity because you know so much about them when you've never met them. You don't know them at all. That's not the way it should be with Jesus. And yet, it can be that way, can't it? Where we feel like we know him because we know a lot about him. No, we should know him personally. We should know him personally. You ever get a phone call and someone starts talking to you and you go, "This person obviously knows me, and I obviously know them, but I have no clue who this is." You don't know them that well, or maybe you haven't talked to them that long. But you know what it's like? You get a phone call from your mom. It's like, "Well, I know who that is. That's my mom." It's like you never get confused about that voice, do you? You always know your mom's voice because you know her, because you've heard that voice so many times. "Greg?" No, not that voice. And there's the whole name time, you know. They give you your whole name and you know, no, I'm in big trouble now. But we know their voice. We should know the voice of the Lord. He said, "My sheep hear my voice and they know me. They follow me." Do you know him like that? Is it personal between you and the Lord? Or is it just a concept? Is it just a family thing? It needs to be personal. You need to know him. And as you know him, you will love him. You will love him. Because he's so amazing. He's so worthy of our love. It's like as you draw nearer to him, you either run for your life because you don't want to give up your own way of life, or you're just drawn to him because he's so wonderful. and you love him. Though having not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you don't see him now, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We don't see him now. He will be revealed. We will see him. Every eye will see him. We will see him. And when we see him, 1 John says, we will be like him. But we don't see him now, yet we believe in him. And because of that, we rejoice. We choose to rejoice, but we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy inexpressible. It's so deep and it's so powerful that you can't express it. You can't put it into words. That's interesting to watch people, to get to know people. Some people are very expressive, and some people aren't. And it's kind of amazing how very often God will bring together in marriage one person who's very expressive and one person who's not. The source of much frustration sometimes, but it's also an opportunity for growth, isn't it? Opportunity to understand, to grow, for those who aren't expressive, to grow in our expressiveness. For those who are expressive, to learn to tone it down when we need to tone it down. But it's amazing how often God does that. But this kind of joy is inexpressible. It's inexpressible. It's so deep and so amazing, we can't express it. But we should have that joy, and we should rejoice with that joy. When we gather for worship, shouldn't that kind of joy be present in our worship? Now, it's not necessarily something we're going to be able to look at and say, oh, there's joy inexpressible. How could you tell if it's inexpressible? Right? But it should be there. Now, don't use that as an excuse if I ask you someday, you know, it didn't seem like you were worshiping today. Oh, yes, I was. That was inexpressible worship. Now, don't use that. But it should be a part of our gathering. But that's going to happen, it's going to primarily happen individually, isn't it? As we individually recognize what God has done for me. What God has done for me. How great he is. How amazing he is. That should lead to this deep, overwhelming joy that I can express to him despite what trials I'm going through. Did I just say joy inexpressible that I can express to him? It's amazing. It's like we can't get around this, can we? It's just too amazing, the joy. We do our best to express what's in our hearts, but our expression is never adequate, is it? It's never enough to properly praise the Lord for what he's done. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. Full of glory. The glory of the Lord should be upon us when we gather in his name. The glory of the Lord should be upon our services when we gather. When we worship, when we're here and we're worshiping the Lord, the glory of the Lord should be here. People should walk in the door and say, wow, that was amazing. Not those people are amazing, because we're not an amazing people, are we? But it's amazing because I sensed the presence of God there. Everyone who comes, we want to sense the presence of God here. Now, they may not want to sense the presence of God here. They may say, I'm never coming back because I don't like this presence of God here. But we want them to sense it. And if they enjoy the presence of God, we want them to be able to enjoy that worship, our time in the Word. No matter how unskilled we are, no matter how many mistakes we make, no matter how many times we say things that don't make sense, we want people to sense the presence of God here. Because he is greater than we are. He's greater than we are. He deserves that glory. And part of that's going to happen as we draw back from ourselves, put our attention on the Lord, and choose to rejoice in him. And he goes on, he says, receiving the end of your faith, or the outcome, the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, again, there's a past part of salvation that we've already received. There's a present part that we're in the process of receiving, but there's a future part that we will receive, the final outcome, the salvation of our souls. Of this salvation, the prophets having inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. This is interesting, isn't it? You read the Old Testament, you read the Old Testament prophets, and they prophesy of the grace that's coming. They prophesy about Jesus Christ. They even prophesy about his sufferings. They didn't fully understand what was coming. It says they inquired, they asked questions, they searched carefully. Here's one of those little connectors back to the Gospels, because the word for searching carefully or peering is a word that means stooped down and looked in. Does that bring back a picture? Remember John coming to the tomb when he'd heard from the women that the tomb was empty? He stooped down and he looked in. Same Greek word here for searched carefully. Mary Magdalene, same thing when she looked into the tomb. The prophets were doing this. They were asking questions. They were searching carefully. They were looking into salvation. They were looking into the message that God had given them to prophesy. They didn't fully understand it. So they're trying to find out, what is this all about? They're prophesying of grace that's coming, but they don't understand it. So they are searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You see, the nation of Israel got confused over the sufferings of Christ, didn't they? They recognized the prophecies that he was going to set up his kingdom. God's kingdom on earth, the Christ, the anointed one, was going to set up. But there are these other prophecies about sufferings, and it's like it didn't compute to them. How could he suffer if he's going to be victoriously setting up the kingdom of God? So the prophets are giving these prophecies, and they're trying to find out, what is the Spirit of Christ indicating? The Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead, third person of the Trinity. God, the Holy Spirit, is giving these prophecies to the prophets, revealing to them aspects of the grace that's coming through Jesus, how Jesus died on the cross, that we might have God's grace in our life. So the prophets are giving these prophecies, the Spirit is giving them to the prophets, and the prophets are trying to understand them. What does this mean? How can this be that he's going to suffer and then glory is going to follow? So they're digging into that. Do you see what this means for us? We understand, or at least we're allowed to understand even more than the prophets, because we have the fullness of the revelation in Jesus Christ. The prophets spoke in many portions and in many ways, but God in these last days, again Hebrews chapter 1, has spoken to us through his Son. He's the exact representation of his nature. So we have the fullness of revelation in Jesus, and we can understand. We still sometimes have to search diligently and make inquiry, but we can understand the grace of God being given to us in Jesus Christ. And how is the pattern here? Sufferings followed by glory. That's what happened with Jesus, right? First the sufferings, then the glory. So who are we to think that we should have the glory without the sufferings first? If Jesus set down the pattern and it's first the sufferings and then the glory, who are we to think that we deserve something different? We follow him, and we should expect to suffer first before the glory. To them, verse 12, it was revealed, to them being the prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you. So part of their answer in trying to understand what's going on was, hey, this is not just for you. This is not so much for your time to understand this. You're prophesying of things that are to come, and the people to come will be ministered to by these things. To us, they're ministering these things, which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So it's the Holy Spirit who inspires the prophecy. It's the Holy Spirit who speaks through the preacher. Those who preach the gospel should be preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit sent from heaven. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14. He's speaking to his disciples in the upper room on the night he was going to be betrayed. He said, "It's to your advantage that I go away." Wow. It's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's to our advantage to have the Holy Spirit, because he can live in us all. In us all. He can give us fellowship and communion in Christ. The Holy Spirit sent from heaven for that very purpose, to indwell us, to make us one in him, and to use us to further his kingdom here in this world. So it's to us they were ministering these things. Through those who preach the gospel, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Things which angels desire to look into. Is that an amazing statement? Here is this salvation, and angels want to look into it. Why? Well, they don't get to experience it. Angels don't get to experience salvation as we do. Either they stayed loyal to God, or they rejected him once and for all. In the rebellion of Satan against God's authority, they either went with Satan and rejected God once for all, or they stayed loyal to God. If they stayed loyal to God, they didn't need to be saved. If they rejected him, they couldn't be saved. So they look at us, they look at mankind who rejected God, and see God becoming man in order that mankind can be saved, and that fascinates them. We get to understand more than the prophets, and we get to experience more than the angels when it comes to salvation. And the result of that should be joy that's inexpressible, should be rejoicing that we choose to do, and it should be strength for us to persevere, even in the worst of trials and in the worst of suffering, because of how great our salvation is. So we want to make sure, as individuals, that we understand what God has done for us and that we've put our faith fully in him, in the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, so that we can know him personally, walk with him, hear his voice, and live with him in heaven forever. Shall we pray?